Let's cover quickly where we have been at. As we're looking at Luke chapter 15, the parable of these two sons. Back in verse 1, it says, "Then drew near unto him, unto Jesus, the publicans and sinners, for to hear him." Sinners were referring, of course, not just to average people who are sinners, but specific people who were living contrary both to the Bible and Jewish tradition, to such an extent that these sinners and these publicans, tax gatherers, were not allowed to come to the synagogue. So they were the outcasts of society. They were coming to Jesus and hearing Christ as he preached. The religious people, the scribes and Pharisees, were rejecting Christ. By this time, they have already attributed to Jesus and to his power, the power of Christ, saying that he was doing miracles by the power of the devil. They had blasphemed Christ, they have hated Christ, and now they're having murderous thoughts and intentions towards Christ. Now, the Lord tells these parables of a lost sheep, of a lost coin, and of lost sons. And he tells these parables not just as nice moral stories. They are not that. They are stories that Jesus gives in order to highlight a profound spiritual truth that God, unlike the Pharisees, God rejoices when sinners come to repent of their sin and believe on Christ. That is the heart of God. The heart of the scribes and Pharisees was, that's ridiculous. Wicked people may be forgiven, but they must earn their forgiveness if they are to be as righteous as we are. They are filled with self-righteousness. And our Lord is telling these parables in that context. And as he's going through this parable, often called the parable of the prodigal son, which is sort of wrongly termed because it's really not even necessarily, if the main focus is on the elder son. Because he's telling this story to nail the truth to the scribes and Pharisees. And so as he's telling this in the first century Jewish culture to a culture of people who esteem honor and hate shame, who love family and despise anything that would hurt the family, Jesus is speaking greatly about shame. And the first thing we have noted, we're going to try to go quickly and catch up to the elder brother. The first thing we notice in verse 12 was the younger son's shameful demand. As Jesus is telling this parable, and he says in verse 12, "And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living." This is shameful, wicked conduct by this younger son, this prodigal son. He's asking something that is really wicked and vile. It's like saying to your father today, "Dad, I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead and gone. I don't care for you or your family. I just want my inheritance." That usually comes, of course, when your parent dies. "I want what belongs to me. The family property that has been handed down generation after generation means nothing to me. I don't want that. I just want what belongs to me. Give to me what belongs to me. I could care less about you, about this family, about the land, about his business, about honor of the family. I want my money. I want my money's worth." He doesn't want the property because he doesn't want to stay. He wants his property. He wants it liquidated and sold and given to him as quickly as possible. The father hears this young son's shameful demand. And the Pharisees and scribes, remember, they're the original audience. They hear it and they're thinking, "Oh, how wicked. Oh, how shameful." And then they're stunned because this rich, noble father gives the son what he's asking. At the end of verse 12, it says, "And he divided unto them his living." The older son, according to the law of God, was given 2/3. He's the one that stood home. He's given 2/3, the majority of it. He wouldn't take possession until his dad died, but nevertheless, he's given 2/3. The younger son is given his 1/3. And the Pharisees are hearing this thing, "Oh, what a weak dad. That dad should have given him justice. He should have given him what he rightly deserves. He should have given him a slap on the face for what he did, for asking for his inheritance." But the father doesn't do that. He gives them what he wants. Watch this. And he gives them the freedom and the liberty to make his own choice, to love or to reject the love of his father. Secondly, We notice the younger son's shameless rebellion. He goes out in verse 13, not many days after, the young son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. Now this term here, gathered all together, means that the prodigal son, watches, he didn't just take his property and that's it's over. No, he took what belonged to him, his property and goods, and he liquidated them. He immediately sold them for hard cash. Now if you want to get a good deal on your property, you don't sell it in a day. You have to wait. You have to be patient for the right offering on your house. And then if they give you what it's worth, and then you sell it. But not this young man. He says, I want it sold as soon as possible. I don't care if I get just half of what it's worth. I want my money. I want the bank notes. I want the coins. I don't care really what it's worth. I just want some cash to go out and to live, as the Bible describes them, riotous living, wicked, profligate living. That's all he was concerned about. And for a person to do that, for a young Jewish man to do that, to disgrace his family, would even lead to a funeral, where his family would actually have a mock funeral and to say, our son, because of a shameful act, he is dead to us. This is the shame he is bringing in his shameless rebellion. In verse 14, and when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. When he arrived, I'm sure he was the high roller. When he arrived in that far country, by the way, far country means he went out of the land of Israel and he went to a Gentile land. That in itself is, oh, that hurts the righteous ears of the scribes and Pharisees. Oh, you leave the Holy Land and go live with the Gentiles as a Gentile. Oh, my holy ears can't stand that. This is wicked. And so he left, and then he spent all his money, and then famine came. Famine does not arrive at 12:15, folks. You may think so, but it doesn't. He's in severe position. God and his sovereignty and his providence, he humbles him, brings him low. Verse 15, and he went and he joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. Things are going bad in his life. He lost his money. He can't support himself. So what does he do? Does he say, oh God, I've sinned, I'll return to my father? No, he doesn't. He says, I'll get a job. What is he doing? He's doing what every convicted sinner does. I have problems. Life has really brought me to a humble situation, but I'm still not ready to repent of my sin and go to Christ. I will solve it in my own terms. I have a scheme. I will concoct a scheme in which I can save myself. I will get a job. So the Bible says that he went and he joined himself to a citizen of that country. Of course, a Roman citizen. Roman citizens were usually wealthy foreigners that would go and buy property in the Roman Empire. And they're noblemen. They had wealth. They had power. They had authority. And the Bible says he joined himself to that citizen, meaning he glued himself like a beggar in a third world country. You say, no, I don't have anything. No, no, please, please, just anything will help. Please. No, I don't have that money right now. No, please, please. And they follow you to your car. They follow you to the next store. And they're there when you get out of the car. They're glued to you. This is what the prodigal son did. And again, remember the audience, the scribes and Pharisees. Oh, a Jew chasing a Gentile to live? Horrible, wicked young man. Verse 15. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Now, this is no real employment at all. Swine herding paid next to nothing. Maybe it was even an insult to him. You begging Jew? You don't stop. You're following me like a shadow. You're stuck on me like white on rice. And as a result of that, you Jew, I will send you to take care of pigs. You want a job? There's a job, Jew. Degrading. And what does he do? He goes feeds the pigs. He will not repent. He will not turn to his father. He is in sin. Life has humbled him, but he still doesn't want to repent. And there he is. Verse 16. And he would have fain had filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. He's so starving, he's so hungry, he wants to eat the swap that pigs eat. Now, you got to go to the fair and look at pigs eat. It is not a pretty sight. When I see pigs eat, and you look at them, and you see videos of them eating slop, I don't get hungry. I get disgusted. You look at it, you go, Oh! And then there are all kinds of food they've mixed together for them. They throw it to them. I look at them and say, I look at them and say, oh, no wonder they're called pigs. They're pigs! But yet he's so starving that he wants to eat the food of the pigs, but he can't. There's no nutrition in it for him. And no man gave unto him. No one was there to help him. Everyone was there to help him sin. But now that he's reached bottom, no one's there for him. Thirdly, the younger son's shameful repentance. So he came to himself. And he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. What is he saying? Those that are the slaves that serve my dad, they are so well fed, and my dad is so gracious that they always have leftovers. They always have leftovers, and those are the servants, not the children of the father. The Bible says that he came to himself, meaning he came to his senses. He realized the situation that he was in. He was convicted of his sin. In other words, he had a radical change of mind. He realized, this is where sin has brought me. I need to turn from my sin and go to my Father. Repentance is a radical change of mind about your sin that causes you to flee from sin and flee to Jesus Christ by faith. And that's what he's doing. He's fleeing to the Father. He says, verse 18, I will arise and go to my Father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son, and make me as one of thy hired servants. What is he saying? He's not saying, I don't deserve to be your son. But he is not saying, I want to be your slave. This is what he's saying. I am no longer worthy to be your son. I'm going to come back to my father and say, I'm not worthy to be your son. I'm not even worthy to be your slave. I will take the lowest position, that of a hired servant. A slave, a doulos, a slave was provided for by his master. In fact, the slaves of his generous father, they had so much they had leftovers. A slave, the responsibility of his welfare relied on his master. And this father is a very gracious man, a gracious master. But he doesn't say that. He says, I just want to be a day laborer. What is a day laborer? They are the lowest of the low of the low. Those are the ones that they'll go out early in the morning and wait for work. And when they come and hire them, they'll work for one day. At the end of that day, they get paid. If they don't find work, they don't eat. They have no contract, no civil rights, nothing. If someone hires them for the day, they get paid and they eat. If they don't get hired for the day, they starve. This is the lowest of the economic ladder. And the prodigal son says, I'm not even worthy of that. He has abandoned his self-righteousness. He says, I'm willing to be a day laborer. I'm only deserved to be one of the poorest of the poor at that. At that. The younger son came to repent. Fourthly, we see the younger son's shameful reception in verses 20 and 21. And he arose and came to his father. And when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Now remember, back up, whose original audience? It's not Christians living in the year 2013. They're Jewish scribes and Pharisees who know the law very well, and they're very dedicated to the Old Testament and to their traditions as equal to Scripture. In their mind, they're thinking, what a wicked son. What a shameful young man. What a vile young man. And he's coming back to his father. Huh, I guess there can be forgiveness, but that young man better earn it. He better earn it. Oh, he better be prepared for hard days of labor just to be a servant. Oh, that young man, he is wicked. He doesn't deserve to be forgiven, but I guess he could earn some forgiveness. That's in their mind. But there could be no instant forgiveness in their mind. Yet the Bible tells us, when he arose and came to his father, when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. In other words, it's daytime.
The Father, the picture is of the Father looking for the Son. The picture is the Father is looking for a son to come back. He is a wealthy nobleman. He is a man that has a special calf that's literally saved for special events. He has money. He is wealthy. He is a powerful man. He is a nobleman. All the houses in the Middle East are all built real close together. Everybody knows everybody's business. Okay, there's no private stuff there. I mean, everyone knows everyone's business. The town, the village knows his son has disgraced his father. But the son, the father, is looking for his son. He himself wants to reach the son before the people do. Why? Because in those days, a person brought such dishonor and shame to his family, he could be killed. He could be assaulted verbally or physically by people. And so there's the father. He's looking out for his son. He notices him as he looks before he enters the village. The Bible says he ran. Now today, people run of all ages, right? And people are pretty shameless in our country. I've seen some senior citizens running in spandex. Oh, Lord. There's no shame in our day. Let's put it that way, okay? But back then, a nobleman who's very rich, who's very wealthy, who's very powerful, would never run. To run in public and to show your legs, that is not done. Those quotes, even from among the Greeks and the Hebrews of that time, said a man is known by the way he walks. He walks with authority. He walks with pride in who he is. And this is a wealthy, powerful man. Yet, he runs. He runs to his son. He runs to embrace his son. The Bible says he fell on his neck and kissed him. The verb tense means he kissed him repeatedly. The father runs to him. The father would spare the boy from any more of the reproach of his sin by becoming a reproach himself. The shame and the punishment that the son deserves now will be given to the father as the father runs to him and covers him and hugs and kisses, showing everybody, I am reconciled to my son. If anyone's to be put down or verbally assaulted or anything, may it be on me, the father. This is the grace of the father. By the time the boy walked into the village, he was already fully reconciled to his gracious, loving father. This is grace that's extreme. This is grace unheard of. This is grace that pictures the gospel. That God looks for sinners. He seeks sinners. He's not saying, I wonder who will seek me. No one. But I'll seek sinners. And I will go to them. I will, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, he will bear our shame. He will endure the cross, despising the shame. He will bear our shame and bear our punishment on the cross of Calvary. That is the extremeness of God's grace as we see the extremeness of the grace of this Father. As a father ran to his son, so Christ entered into this world and cloaked himself with humanity. Not to save good religious people who dress nice and smell good on Sunday, but to save wicked sinners who deserve nothing but hell. And to go to the cross and to bear in his body the wrath of the Father that we deserve. This is outrageous grace. This is extreme grace. And this is what our Lord is picturing. And the Pharisees hate it. We thought that boy was bad, but the dad is terrible. Doesn't he have pride? Number five, then there's the younger son's shameful reconciliation. His shameful reconciliation. Verse 22. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He is lost and is found and began to be merry. What did the father not do? There's my son. Take a bath, you pig-smelling boy. Make yourself acceptable. Do something. Come do something, and then I'll meet you halfway. Man does his part. Then God will do his part. You did your part. You sinned. Do your part? Like you contribute to salvation? No.
The Pharisees think, oh yes, you contribute to salvation. You save yourself by your own righteousness. But Christ makes it clear, oh no. God saves sinners 100% by grace. He doesn't say, clean up yourself. Dress right. I can't believe you're barefooted. He goes to him and hugs the stinking pig slop stained rags and all. He hugs his son and loves him and clothes him publicly. It's not, oh, this is my son. Come on, son, hide. I'm ashamed of you. He takes him and he clothes him in public in front of everybody to the world. He is saying, I am now reconciled to my estranged son. He puts on him the best robe. This signified that he was not merely a son, but now he would be a highly favored person. Every nobleman of the first century who had wealth and power had a choice robe, an expensive, ordinate, embroiled, one-of-a-kind, floor-length garment that he would only wear for special occasions, sort of like a tuxedo today, but even more elegant than that. He would never wear it to someone else's wedding, but for the wedding of his son, he would wear it. This is what it's referring to. This is literally, the Greek expression here literally means a first-ranking garment. This is a robe that represents great honor and esteem that the Father himself would wear only on very rare occasions. He takes that robe, not just a clean white t-shirt. He takes that robe and he clothes his rebel son who's now reconciled to him. Showing to everyone, he's highly favored now. He was despised, but now he's highly favored by his Father. He gives them shoes or sandals. This signified he was not a slave. Slaves, most of the time, did not wear shoes, but sons do wear shoes. Remember what the prodigal said he would say to his dad? Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. That's what he rehearsed that. So he said, this is what I'm telling my dad. As he's walking home, I'm going to tell my dad, I'll be a servant. I'll be your hired servant. I'll be your hired servant. I'll be your hired servant. He gets there, and before he can say that, he's already reconciled to his father. Why? Because the father will not allow him somehow to earn the reconciliation, to earn that salvation. There's nothing you can do to earn forgiveness. Forgiveness is provided in the work of Christ. So he comes, and he says, oh, he's barefoot. We're going to put shoes on him because he's not a slave. He's my son. He's my son. And people knew what that meant. The father's robe, best robe. Shoes on his feet. Oh, he's a fully reconciled son that has great honor. Put the ring on him. So what kind of ring was it? Was it from Don Roberto's? No, it wasn't. I've actually heard someone say that. Oh, they had diamonds in it. Look, I think you've been looking too long at Don Roberto's. It wasn't a diamond ring. It was a signet ring. We see this even in Persian culture as well as Hebrew culture. They would take a ring. It was similar to your authority of a signature. Right? Sign this document, and you would sign your signature to make it official. Well, back then, they would have wax seals on legal documents. And they would put that wax seal, and you would take your signet ring, which has your family symbol, and you would put it on there. That shows you're the owner. You have all the rights and the authority as an owner. The signet ring had the family seal, and the father gives it to his son. He's now fully reconciled. He has all the rights and privileges now as a family member. And everybody knew what that meant. And again, who's hearing it? Scribes and Pharisees. Oh! Outrageous! Scandalous grace! This is unbelievable. Of course, you know, that was their understanding. Today, we think, you know, we're doing God a favor in getting saved. You know, now we reverse that. Now we really think ourselves highly. But back then, they said, oh, no, he has to do something. No, no, he's done nothing but come to his father, and his father has clothed him. And giving these three gifts to his son, he's basically saying, the best of all I have is yours now, my son. You are fully restored to sonship. You're elevating your position in this household. You're no longer a rebellious young man. Now you're a full-grown adult son with all its rights and privileges. You're mine now. You're mine. Verse 23.
And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. They began to be merry. Now, when Jesus speaks of the fatted calf, not everyone had a fatted calf. It's like if I say, Rolls Royce. You don't say, oh, yeah, I have one. And my tío Juan has one, too. Right? It's very rare to have a Rolls Royce. If I were to say there was a man that had a Rolls Royce, you'd understood that. When Jesus said there was a man and he got the fatted calf, oh, he's rich. He has money. They had a special calf, was well fed, deliberately, unexercised, in order to produce the most tender, tasty prime meat. The Greek expression translated fatted literally means grain fed. He even had a special diet to get extra juicy. This fatted calf would provide enough food for a couple of hundred people. And this celebration is not to celebrate the son who's come home, to celebrate him. Oh, he's come back. Let's applaud the sinner. He's accepted the Father. Let's applaud the sinner. The sinner's done a great job. You made a wonderful choice in choosing your father. No, he was not a modern-day Baptist. No congratulations for the sinner. It was a celebration to honor the Father. It is the Father who is honored. He is the one that has fully reconciled his son. He is the one joyful over the fact that his son has come. Come, celebrate, the Father says. Me, what I have done in rescuing my son. This was not a celebration about celebrating the son's behavior. Even his repentance, as wonderful as it was, did not merit that extravagant honor. The celebration was really in honor of the Father's goodness to an undeserving son. That's what heaven's joy is about. Heaven does not rejoice over your decision for Christ. Heaven rejoices over God's decision to save you when you don't deserve it. That's heaven's rejoicing over the salvation of sinners, and it is all a work of grace. And that is what the Pharisees hate. They're thinking, this is hurting my ears. They're tingling. This is evil. That grace is so outrageous I can save the worst of sinners before they do anything to earn it. Oh! Then comes the elder son's shameful reaction to his father. The elder son represents the scribes and Pharisees, by the way. You need to think about that. Verse 25. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, near to the house, he heard music and dancing. Let me stop and just say they're celebrating. There's hundreds of people. Everyone in the village has come, and the smell of that prime veal, that prime meat, it's almost as good as carne asada in the evening when people are barbecuing. You just smell it and think, oh, so good. Everyone's coming. And they're celebrating. And no, they're not dancing like you see on VH1 or MTV. Okay, so don't read in modern day wicked American culture into that. Please. I mean, people do that all the time. Oh, they dance there, so I'm going to Aldo's. No. Dancing in Hebrew culture, men dance with men. Men did not dance with women. They didn't do that. Americans do that, but not Hebrews. So what is going on is the men are surrounding in a circle. They're going in a circle, and everyone's clapping to it. And they're celebrating, they're shouting, and they're just having great joy. All right? This is not the Soul Train, okay? This is, the Jews are celebrating, they're clapping, and the men are jumping up and down, and they're shouting, they're rejoicing. And the elder son, he hears that, verse 26. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother has come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. Here's the elder brother. Remember, this prodigal son represents the average lost sinner who's living wickedly. He's living rebelling against God. If you were to ask him, where are you going to go when you die? He'll be honest, I'm going to hell.
I'm lost, man. I'm lost. I'm not, why lie to you? I'm not going to lie to you. You know what? I'm a good guy in my heart. No, no. He says, you know, my heart's rotten. I'm wicked. I'm vile. Yes, I drink. I do this. I do that. I sleep around. I do that. I'm going to hell. That's the prodigal son. He realizes he's lost. Who's the elder brother? He's lost too. But he goes to church. He dresses right. He talks. He has Christian vocabulary. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. He's very good outwardly. But he is wicked inwardly. This is who he is. The elder brother represents the Pharisees and scribes, the religious leaders in Jesus' story. He probably had the whole village sincerely believing that he was the good son. I'm the good son. I'm respectful to my dad. Look at my brother out there in the world, but me. Look at me. Look at me. Oh, look at me. What a gift I am. Look at me. The elder brother pretended to be a loyal son. But in reality, he had no genuine respect for his father, no interest in what pleased his dad, no love for his father's value. He had no love for his brother. The elder brother turns out to be just as lost and hopelessly enslaved to sin as his younger brother. But it's worse because he won't admit it. The prodigal son's brother was out in the field all day. He doesn't know what's going on. This man has a large estate, and he's coming home in the evening, and he hears what's going on. He doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know all this singing and celebration. By the way, it wasn't the job of a father, of a nobleman in the first century, to prepare large feasts like this. It was the job of the elder son. But the elder son has no relationship to his father. He doesn't know the heart of his father. He's estranged from his father. He is lost. Yet he lives in the home as people who are lost and yet in church. He's lost. His so-called outwardly righteous behavior was nothing more than his way of getting what he wanted. Yeah, I'll stay home. Yeah, I'll outwardly obey my dad. But I want what's mine. I want what's mine. If this elder son's heart were right, he would run to the house and say, Father, what is this joy about? Why are you so happy? Oh, you're happy that my brother has returned. Well, I will rejoice too because I love you, Dad, and I love you, brother. That's not his attitude. In verse 26, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. Interesting, the word servant here signifies a young pre-adolescent boy. In other words, there are servants and they had children, and their children were also called servants. So all the adults are inside having a great time, and there's kids outside the home, outside the mansion playing. And he calls one of the servant's children to himself to speak to him in very rough, strong, intimidating language. In fact, it says it's in the imperfect tense, implying that he repeatedly kept inquiring, what's going on? Hey, boy, what's going on? He's angered. He's enraged. What is going on? How is it that I didn't know? Why wasn't I consulted? Verse 27. The little boy responds, well, he said unto him, thy brother has come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf because he hath received him safe and sound. Verse 28. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. What is he saying? My father's having a great time, and I'm sure he wants me in there as the elder son, the one who will rule the estate once he dies. This is a great family celebration, but forget that. I'm not going in there. Let my dad come out to me. I'm not going to go be with him. I don't owe my father anything. He owes me something. He needs to come out to me and tell me what's up. He's the man in charge, supposedly. It's his way of saying, I won't be part of this family nor respect the headship of my dad. He became angry. His words are dripping with resentment. The first sign that you have an elder brother spirit attitude is that when your life doesn't go as you want, you aren't just sad. We all get sad in trials. But you become angry and bitter at God. Now you owe me. You owe me, God. How dare you let me suffer? How dare so-and-so die in my family? You owe me! The elder brother still lives today. And many self-righteous people who think God owes them something good. God owes you something good? Really?
You deserve hell for breaking his law. And yet God has given his son. And yet how many people talk to God that way? How dare God take my spouse? The elder brothers believe that if they live a good life, they should get a good life. That God owes them a smooth road if they tried very hard to live up to standards. I don't deserve this. I've lived godly. Look at my life. After all I've done for God, he treats me this way. People who have an attitude like the elder brother base their self-image on being hardworking. The fact that they're moral outwardly. They're smart. They're savvy. A person with the same attitude as the elder brother will lack forgiveness. He'll be judgmental towards everyone. This elder brother cannot pardon his younger brother for the way he has weakened the family's place in society, disgraced their name. He sees his younger brother as a sinner, but not himself. Not himself. Outwardly, he obeys the father for what he can get from the father. Once upon a time, there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot. Big carrot. He loved his king, and so he took it to the king. My lord king, this is the greatest carrot I've ever grown. And I want to give it to you because I love you. You're a good king to me. I want to give you this carrot. And so he did. And the king was touched by this gardener's love for him. And the king said, wait, don't leave yet. You are clearly a good steward of the earth. I own a plot of land right next to yours. I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you to garden all of it. And as that happened, there was a nobleman that overheard that. Oh, what? Oh, he brought a carrot? Oh, man. He says, oh, man, if he got that from the king for a carrot, I'm going to bring a horse to the king. Yeah, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring a horse to the king. Yeah. And the next day, this nobleman came in and says, king, I love you too. And I have a gift. I have a horse. And the king discerned his spirit. Said, I'll take the horse. Thank you. You're dismissed. What? You owe me. You're wrong. I don't owe you. I don't owe you. I gave because the gardener gave out of his love. You gave to get. You really didn't give. How many people act like that towards God? I will do for God. Let's go halfers, God. I'll do here. You do this for me. I do this for you. God doesn't need you. Doesn't need anyone here. Doesn't need me. Doesn't need you. You need him, though. You need his grace. We see it in Peter Schaeffer's play Amadeus about Mozart Amadeus, the pianist, the composer, the brilliant man that he was. There was a young man by the name of Soleri who wanted to be a composer and a pianist himself. And this is what he said. Quote, I would offer up secretly the proudest prayer a boy could think of. Lord, make me a great composer. Let me celebrate your glory through music and be celebrated myself. Make me famous through the glory through music. Make me famous through the world, dear God. Make me immortal. And after I die, let people speak my name forever with love for what I wrote. And I will help my fellow man all I can. Amen. So Larry begins life with a vow to God that if he does this for God and this for God, God make me famous. And then he looks at Mozart and says, Mozart, he's a wicked man. He's sleeping around doing wicked things. And he's good. And he's famous. He's better than me. Look at what I've done. I've kept myself from women. I've done this. I'm not a drunkard. And look at what you've given me. Finally, Soleri says to God, quote, from now on, we are enemies, you and I. What did he want? I'm going to do this and this and this, and God, you owe me. What kind of crazy attitude is that? That is the attitude of the elder brother. Look at verse 29. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. Yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. You know what the word lo means? What it says, lo,
it means this. He doesn't say, Father, you're not being reasonable, Father. Look at what I did. You know what lo means? Look at here, man. That's what it means. Look at here, man. Look at here. This is disrespect of the highest. Oh, wasn't the younger prodigal disrespectful? So is he. He just looks good outwardly. Everyone thinks, oh, man, he's a good boy. He's evil. But he's good at covering it up. But now it's coming out. God's exposing who he really is. So now with anger and resentment and hatred towards his dad, he says, man. Look. Look. For all these years, he says, I've been your slave. You're a son. And usually a nobleman's son would make the slaves work. He didn't really work himself. But you know what he says to his dad? Dad, I've always been your slave. He has a legalistic mentality. I've always worked to get from you like a slave. And then he says, lo, these many years do I slave for thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. Are you kidding me? Do you see the self-righteousness just exploding out of him? I have never disobeyed you, man. What is he doing? He is disobeying the very commandment to honor your father. But he doesn't see his own stinking sin. He's like a person with stinky breath. People stink around here. And you think, oh, man, you don't smell your own breath, man. And here he is. He's assaulting verbally his father. And then he has the audacity to say, I have never disobeyed you, Dad. Who can say that but only the Son of God? And yet how many people act like they never sin? So self-righteous. So concerned with what people look at you more than what God sees to be real in you. Verse 30. Oh, no, well, let's go to the second part of the verse. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I make merry with my friend. This is not true. Dad, you've never given me anything. He owes 2/3 of the estate. He's a millionaire. And he says, you've never given me anything. That's like a Christian saying, I've never gotten anything from God. Are you going to heaven? Are you kidding me? God's rescued you from hell and God's never done anything for you. Are you kidding me? And all he says is, you've never done anything for me, Dad. His self-righteousness has made him blind as a bat. Verse 30. And as soon as this thy son was come, he doesn't even say it's his brother. Your son, man. But as soon as this thy son was come, in which have devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. He doesn't say this, my brother who comes. We've been praying for him to come. Once he comes, he says, no, man, it's your son that's come back. You're all happy about this son. He doesn't deserve. I deserve. Verse 31. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet or appropriate right that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy the brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. You know what the father says? He doesn't say, you disrespectful punk. Don't talk to me that way. He doesn't say that. He says, son, 8 times in this passage the word son is used. Huios, but here a different word for son is used. It's a term of endearment. It's like saying my little child. The father acts even more compassionate to the elder son. My son. My loving son. You already have everything. You have it all. Don't you see? But it is right. It is right that we celebrate. The father's tone here was clearly full of grief and agonizing pain, mixed with compassionate love and mercy. He pleads with the elder son, listen, it's right to celebrate. It was right to celebrate. We must. It was the right and proper thing to do. And then, the way it's
If you were to tell a great story today about traveling to Los Angeles to buy a car, and you said, and I drove to Los Angeles, and I got there, and I saw the cars, and end of story. You say, what? What happened? Jesus did exactly that with the story. The way it's written, the format it's written, there's a missing conclusion here. It's an open-ended story. And the father came out to the elder son and spoke to him. And he walks away. He walks away. Why? Because the elder son represents who? The scribes and Pharisees. Our Lord leaves it open because it's their turn to respond. It's their self-righteousness which is on trial. It is they who must respond to the Savior. He leaves it open for them to respond. And of course they do, don't they? They respond by killing the Son of God. That's how they responded. They hated grace. Grace was too outrageous, too extreme, that God could rescue people, and they didn't do anything to deserve it? What? This is amazing grace. And they hated it. So what do the scribes do? If we were to conclude the story, it ends like this. The elder son was outraged at his father. He picked up a piece of lumber and killed his dad in front of everybody. That's the way it ends. So why? How could it end like that? That's how Jesus died. That's how he died. So when our Lord leaves it open, he leaves the parable open for them to respond. How do they respond? To murder the Son of God. How do we respond when self-righteousness is spoken against in Scripture? Do you humble yourself or you say this? I'm humble. I'm humble all the time. Man, oh man. Lord help us. Let's pray.